Okay, welcome to Country Bible Church. Those of you that are here and those who are live streaming, we want to prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another time that we can be here and focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We thank you that we can understand your Word as believers, that you make it clear to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is our mentor, he is our teacher. We thank you for that. The world seems to be going mad and madder every day in every way. And yet we can still have peace and stability in our soul when we focus on you and your promises and your word. We look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face someday and those that have already gone before us. But in the meantime, we have a mission. We have a duty to accomplish. And we can't do that if we don't know what we're doing. And so as we go through your word, we are preparing for what lies ahead and for our own stability. And we thank you for all of this and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your mighty word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Romans chapter 7 verse 18. We covered this a little bit last time, and we'll just get started on this one. I'm not going to read all the verses I have dealing with this, but it's a starting point for us. Here it is in the notes. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, this body of sin we have. I stop there for just a moment. I think a lot of people know that they're not perfect. Most people know that they're not perfect. But I think most people think they are better than they really are. And Paul hit this nail on the head when he says that I know, perfect active indicative. Knowing that is going to be a plus for you. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. And that is my flesh, talking about the body of flesh. Let's talk about the body of flesh for a moment. We know that we have a sin nature. Sometimes in my notes, I'll just call it a sin nature. Sometimes I will call it the old sin nature. Sometimes I will call it the old man. There are different terms that we use, but it all refers to essentially the same thing. And I was reading some commentaries today and some scholarly journals, and there are different opinions about what this old sin nature or this nature we have, the sin nature. And a lot of people think that it's ethereal. It's something that it's not literally the body, but it's something that kind of goes along and follows the body philosophically somehow. But I believe that it is literally our body. Our body is contaminated with the old sin nature because it is passed on from Adam from the moment that he fell. When he didn't have an old sin nature until he fell, and when he fell, he instantly had a sin nature, and then all the offsprings, he passed it along to them. So we inherit genetically a corruption of the body, which is has several terms. A lot of times it just uses the flesh. I think the reason it calls it the flesh is because here we are. What are we? We're flesh and blood creatures, and this contamination is in every single one of us. How many people have been born that did not have an old sin nature? One, not none. One. If there wasn't one, we'd be in bad shape. One, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's some more good news for you. This old sin nature, this body of sin, is just a temporary dweller in our body, our body itself. Because when we die, what's left behind? Our body. And when we go to see the Lord, whether we die or whether it's a rapture, we'll have a body of... I believe we're going to have what's called an interim body if we die before the rapture occurs, and we will be able to know one another, talk to one another, and so forth. But it's just a temporary body. But it will not have an old sin nature. I think that if we really realize how wonderful things are going to be in heaven, one of the main reasons is because this contamination of sin nature does not go with us. When we have the resurrection body, it will have not a hint of an old sin nature. Nothing in heaven is going to be sinful. Just think about that for a moment. And that just is stupendous. If that was the only thing that we could look forward to in heaven, I think that would be enough, wouldn't it? Nobody would be getting angry. There would be no quarrels. There would be no hurt feelings. There won't be any of that kind of thing in heaven. So when we're talking about the body of sin, we're talking about only something that is temporarily in our body, this body of flesh. And so it is us in total. Our whole body is contaminated with this contamination. So nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And even though the flesh is just one component, it's enough to ruin everything. I think about sometimes when you're talking about a ship, some of these ships, just think how big they are. Now, relatively speaking, they have a big rudder. But if you have the rudder and you hold it up next to these massive ships, it's just a little component, isn't it? But that rudder turns and directs that ship, that huge ship, so much bigger than it, wherever the rudder turns. And that's kind of like the old sin nature. Whenever that is the rudder that can turn us and put us in the right direction, well, not in the right direction, but it's always trying to put us in the wrong direction. So then it says, for the willingness... I said willingness. It just says, for the willing is present. But I think better English that we understand what we say. For the willingness is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. There's no good thing in me, but there's something present in me that desires to do that which is good. But it says, but the doing of the good is not. So there's a lot in this verse. The flesh contaminates. We have a willingness that's present in us to do what is good, but the doing of the good is not there. These are all verses, and I'm not going to go through all these. Well, I'll go through this first paragraph. We sin and produce human good when we are under the influence of our sin nature, but God does not accept good we produce because it is relative good, whereas God will only accept what the Holy Spirit produces, which is divine good. Excuse me, it is perfect. And we go all through all these verses, and for people who think they are really something, all they have to do is read these verses with the Word of God explaining not only what we are, but what they are all, that we all are. And I don't want to offend anybody, but I think you could just narrow it down to say, none of us are any damn good, period. Now, we can do some good things that the old sin nature can produce human good, which is not acceptable to God, and sin. So we went through all these verses. So nothing good comes from our flesh, including human good. So of course, this is rejected by God. I've got to see if I can do this without ruining everything. Okay, that looks better. Paul learned something that many, maybe even most believers haven't learned yet, and that's nothing good dwells in us. If the unbelievers understood this, maybe they would stop trying to make it to heaven by all the good that they think they do. So God isn't impressed with anything we do anyway. And all the good we do is just filthy rags to Him. So if they could understand that, if you could talk to an unbeliever who says that he's trying to get to heaven by doing good works, that it's mandatory, if you could reveal to him, you just said, sign your own death warrant if that's what you're going to stick to, because there is nothing that we can do in ourselves to be accepted by God or even to catch His attention. God has never and will never be impressed with us. That's what we're saying. I wonder if people ever heard that before. That's really a profound statement there, because everybody thinks, well, I did so-and-so, I bet God took notice of that. No, you are just a big, bad bag of mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue and overt sins. That's all you are. And He loves you more than we can even comprehend. So that shows how great our God is. Our point of contact with God is His grace, because we are fallen creatures who cannot earn or deserve anything from Him, from God. So why do people even try? I hope these were giving you some ideas when you talk to people who will just come right out and tell you, oh yeah, you got to work hard to get to heaven. You can just ask, you could just tell them, do you know that God is never impressed with anything that you do? He's only impressed with what He does, which is the way it should be. Let's see, we're going to pass this up. This is good here. He said, the willingness is present in Him. And that's parakaimai in the Greek. P-A-R-A-K-E-I-M-A-I, present middle indicative. He keeps on being present. In other words, even though he's doing things that he doesn't want to do, alongside that is the willingness or the desire to do what is good, that which is pleasing to God, but he just is not doing it, and it's because of the sin nature. It means to be ready, to be present and ready for some purpose or action. Being at hand, being ready. So even when we are doing the things that we don't want to do, the readiness is there as well. This was an enigma to Paul. He was trying to figure out why he wasn't able to do the things that he wanted to do in order to please the Lord. But he didn't have any problem doing the very things he didn't want to do. Isn't that an enigma there? The things that he didn't want to do, boy, he was Johnny on the spot. He could do those very easily. But the things he really desired to do, he couldn't do. And then I gave you verse 7, verse 25, Romans 7, 25. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. We'll see what that is. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And that's what he's doing, with our minds. And you all can relate to this, because you want to please God, you want to do the things that He requires, and yet you do just the opposite. And we're going to see, even in a fuller sense, what that means in the next few verses. So this is where we start tonight's lesson, lesson 197. Some believe that Romans 7, 14 through 25 refers to Paul when he was an unbeliever. But he never said that. Rather, he said that the sin nature was still in him, and it is in all mankind, including believers. But it doesn't have absolute control over believers. So he never said that he did this as an unbeliever. Now, why do you think that people would assume that that's the case? There's a lot of people out there that think when you become a believer, then, and it is true that you become a new man, a new creature. That is true. But they go further than that and think that if you are really saved, then you're going to endure. You're going to produce good works. And you're going to go to the end of your life in order to having this sense of accommodating what God has told us to do and always obeying what He says to do. And that goes against the idea that He was a believer. And I'm telling you, He was a believer. And I'll give you a few reasons why. You can't pawn this off that He was just an unbeliever there then, because believers can do anything that unbelievers can do, and sometimes worse. I think one reason believers can do worse than unbelievers is because they have to go through hurdles to get to the bad and dark side, and when they get there, then it's not a pretty picture. So we, like unbelievers, do have a sin nature, but it doesn't have absolute control over us. It does have complete and total control over unbelievers. We're all born with it, but we have to deal with it, but it's not in control of us. We are still in control. We still have volition. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and greater is He in us than he who is in the world. Paul consistently uses the present tense, not the past tense, in verses 14 through 25. That's where they say he's just talking about when he was an unbeliever. Now, the present tense means he's talking about himself at that point in time. And he was a believer when he wrote this. And he uses the first person I. And it's in the present tense. So if he was referring to himself before he was saved, it would be in the past tense. That in itself is enough to prove it. But in verse 22, he said, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law." Now, these people are saying from verses 14 to verse 25 is referring to him as an unbeliever. Now, if somebody said, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law," is something an unbeliever probably wouldn't say. Wouldn't you agree to that? And that's in that list where people say that he was an unbeliever. But unbelievers don't say, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law." In his earlier days as an unbeliever, he described himself in the following way. This is in Philippians 3:6. He says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." Now, do you think that a believer would have a zeal to persecute the church, and as to the law, he would be found blameless? Is that something that a unbeliever would say? That a believer would say. This is something that he is saying that demonstrates that when he was an unbeliever, he persecuted the church and thought he was doing a good thing. He also proclaimed that he was found blameless with regards to the law. Philippians 3:6, that's where we got that. Now, it seems improbable that at the time he was deeply involved in a personal struggle against sin. I don't know if you can remember or even if you went through a struggling stage when you were saved, and you knew you were saved, you had eternal security, and you felt really great. You were on fire for the Lord. You wanted to serve the Lord, and everything was just rosy. But there was a fly in the ointment, and it was, you noticed that you kept on sinning. You kept on doing things that you did as an unbeliever. And when each person goes through this, they might just hardly notice it. It's no big thing. And others might think, I thought I was saved. Maybe I'm really not saved. And they start doubting their salvation because they're going right back to their old bad habits. And most people think that if you're saved, you're going to quit all that. You're not going to do that anymore. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says just the opposite. There is nothing in us that would attract God's attention. So this is a quote from Robert Mounce. He says the following: I believe that in this section, Paul was revealing with considerable candor his difficulty in meeting the radical demands of the Christian faith. At the same time, he was using his own experience to describe the inevitability of spiritual defeat whenever a believer fails to appropriate the Spirit of God for victory. So, he recognized that the demands of the Christian faith, he calls here radical. What do you think about that word radical? Do you believe that the Christian faith demands something radical in order to fulfill it? I would say yes. In fact, if he would have said, I believe in this section Paul was revealing with considerable candor the impossibility of meeting the radical demands of the Christian faith. In that context, he would be right, because he was trying to fulfill the law, to obey the law. He was depending on his own efforts. If you're depending on your own efforts, then the demands of the Christian faith are indeed radical. In fact, they're impossible. And how many Christians are trying to do that very thing? Because you can go to churches and there might be a dynamic preacher that is speaking and he's delivering this message, and the people might be great. All that might be fine. But it could be all in the flesh and there is no spiritual dimension to it. You know how many churches that you could go to and witness that the people there don't even know who the Holy Spirit is or what He does? How can people in a church have a spiritual dimension if they don't even know who the Holy Spirit is, how to acquire the Holy Spirit, what He does? Most people, I'm telling you, you look at them and you think that they're going to heaven for sure because they're really great people. They volunteer. They sacrificially give their time and themselves. And I mean, you would just hold them up as an excellent example of what a mature believer is. And yet, if you ask them, do you know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about? What's the chances that they had even heard it before? So, I think it was my mom. Y'all know her as Billy. I think she was the one that used the term that I really picked up on. She said, they're just playing church. I think that's a good term. They're going through the motions and they think, oh boy, this is really great. And on the surface, that would be true. But the spiritual is not on the surface, it's inside. It's ethereal. You can't see it. And that is what the spiritual life is all about. That's what the Christian life is about. It's about the spiritual dimension that you have with God, the relationship you have. Then he goes on. I think this is a image. Yeah, this is another quote from Robert Mounce. Robert Mounce teaches Greek too, by the way. I was reading his book when I was learning Greek. He says, recognition of our inability to live up to our deepest spiritual longings, that's what we see in chapter 7, the one that we're in right now, leads us to cast ourselves upon God's Spirit for power and victory, which we're going to see in chapter 8. Right off the bat, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8, there's going to be a light that comes on and changes the whole context of chapter 7. So chapter 7 is just showing that our inability to live the Christian life by doing the physical things like trying to obey the law. Failure to continue in reliance upon the power of the Spirit places us once again in a position inviting defeat. Sanctification is a gradual process that repeatedly takes the believer through this reoccurring sequence of failure through dependency on self to triumph through the indwelling Spirit. Now that was a great paragraph because first of all, he explains that we are living in a time where we would characterize this as the time of sanctification. It's a time for us to be set apart from God for special blessings. We have that opportunity. Every believer has that opportunity. However, we see in chapter 7 how hopeless it is when we are depending upon our efforts in any way, thinking that that is going to make a difference to God. Remember, what do we have in us that is appealing to God? What did we just see? Nothing. Nothing. So all these people out there that are trying to work real, and they're sincere people. They really want to impress God so they can get to heaven, because everybody wants to get to heaven because we know what the other alternative is. But they are light years away from it. They don't have no indication in the soul that it's vacuous when it comes to what spirituality really is. Spirituality is interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ based on the Holy Spirit, what He can do through us. It's not what we do. It's what God does through us. And sometimes I try to keep from gnashing my teeth. I've gone to churches before and they have altar calls and they keep numbers and they'll have some kind of retreat and they say, so many people were saved and how wonderful all this is. And you go to talk to these people, some of them have been going there for decades, and you ask them a simple question that would involve spiritual dynamics, and they don't even know what you're talking about. And that's sad. Listen, I am very, very aware that as a pastor, it's my job to teach what the Christian life is all about, and it's all about spirituality. You can impress yourself, you can impress other people, you can keep track of all the people that you think you've saved, and how wonderful you did these things, and everybody will think, oh, you're so great, you're a Christian giant. Could be you're not even saved, because it's all work effort on your part. Now, we are commanded to do good works after salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. But never for salvation. And even when we do the work, here's the thing. I know that y'all knew this already, but here's the thing. When we do good work, it better be coming from the Holy Spirit working through us and not from the old sin nature that is producing human good that is revolting to God. Y'all know the difference. Most people don't. And so it is incumbent upon you, when you talk to people through your own vernacular, through your own normal way of talking, engage them in a conversation, help them to understand that you have nothing in you that impresses God and you never will. And the Christian way of life is not checking boxes. I used to go to a church that actually had a little envelope. You put your tithe in there and had about 10 boxes and you had a little check mark, and they were literally checking the boxes. And if you had all the what was on the boxes? Well, one of them was, did you put your tithe in? That was number one. And then they had, did you read your Bible? Did you talk to anybody about the Lord? Did you volunteer for any? It's all human good. They just don't have that spiritual dimension. And it is one reason this part of Scripture is so hard is because you never heard it before. You never heard that you're not under the law. And most people think it's the Mosaic law. Well, it is Mosaic law, but it's any law. When you're a believer, you don't just automatically take on another law. Now, we just saw a minute ago the law of God. And when we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of Christ, what is that talking about? That's what we're living under. It's a law, but it's not a check-off-the-box law. So sanctification is a gradual process that repeatedly takes the believer through this reoccurring sequence of failure through dependency upon self to triumph through the indwelling Spirit. Now, I would probably say that every Christian is familiar with the first part of that, the sequence part where there is failure through dependency on self. Wouldn't you agree that every believer has been there, depending on ourselves? What did David do when he was depending on himself? He went to Nob, the priestly city, and the high priest came out. He lied to him several times. And then he gets the sword of Goliath, which would stand out anywhere. It's a huge sword. And he goes into the Philistines' capital, Gath, and is carrying the sword. Just think about it. Don't you think it would dawn on him, maybe that's not a good idea? I'm going to go to the capital of the Philistines, which is our main enemy, and I killed their giant, their champion, with this sword, and now I'm going to just march right into the capital carrying that sword. Oh, that's a good idea. That's what we do when we are depending on self. And it got even worse. He was reduced to scribbling on the floor and slobber going down in his beard, acting like he was insane. This is the phenomenal great David. David was being David then. That's who he was. But he's the same David that understood that when he did wrong, he would acknowledge his sin to God, and it was removed as far as the east is from the west, and God took him to the heights. And he'll do the same for us as well. But it's a spiritual dimension. It's not the nonsense that we do when we are not filled with the Spirit. So we must remember that we alone are unable to win the battle against our tendency to yield to temptations of our sin nature. Listen to that again. We must remember, we must know it and then remember that we alone, ourselves, are unable to win the battle against our tendency to yield to the temptations of our sin nature. So why do we still try to do it? Do you still try to do it? I don't know. I already know the answer. Here's a few scriptures that will underscore this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is in God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Is that hard to understand? In other words, not only can we not do the good, the work that will impress God, because all we can produce apart from the Holy Spirit is human good, which God rejects, we can't even come up with the motivation. We can't even come up with the will or the desire to do it. Do you understand how frail and weak we are? This says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, to be motivated, and to work for His good pleasure. Where do we fit in this? Where do we fit in this verse here? What I'm talking about, when it comes to work, when it comes to the spiritual life, we can't even have the desire, much less to carry it out. If you don't have the desire, you're not going to do it. And even if you did have a desire and you're going to carry it out, it's God that has to produce the work in you, because you can't do it yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. I have to be really careful, and I think you need to do the same. You know, when I teach a lesson, I really don't have any clue how the congregation receives it. Y'all haven't been throwing any rotten apples tomatoes or anything. That's good. But sometimes I'll think, I really did a good job on this one. And then a verse like this comes along. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. If I teach a good lesson, it's the Holy Spirit, not me. All I am is a mouthpiece, that's all. And it's the same way for you. When you, in your life, you do things and... Now, it's okay to be proud of something that you've done. We're not trying to eliminate pride. But on a spiritual level, there is no room for pride. On a regular level, if you did a good job and you sacrificed, you worked hard, and you built something or did something that was worthwhile, that's fine. You can be proud of that. But we're talking about in the spiritual realm. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. What did I say earlier? God is not impressed with us in any way. We have nothing to offer Him except sin and rejection. But, I like that word. But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants. Why can we serve God? Because we have such a great education, but because our parents taught us how to memorize 100 verses? The only way that we are adequate to be servants is because God made us adequate. Just think about it. You have a plan, I have a plan, a specific plan, a duty, a mission that God designed especially and specifically for you and specifically for me. And He made us adequate as servants to fulfill that in a spiritual way through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through us. You know what happens if you don't understand that? If you are taking praise for doing good things, of course, that's not a spiritual thing. But the other side of that coin is when you do things that aren't commendable, then you go into depression. I know there's depression that is on a physical level, but there's also a mental depression. We should never mentally be depressed. A lot of times we'll do something and we're down. We think, I'm better than that. Everybody saw it. Now everybody's going to think I'm a nobody. Who cares? What does that have to do with the spiritual dimension in the church age believer? Is God who makes us adequate for anything that we do that's commendable. He does it. And it's on a spiritual level. Romans chapter 7, verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. This is so horrible. And we all are in this boat. We're all in the same boat. We want to do good. Seems like we can't manage that. But the very things we don't want to do, we're experts at that. So this verse has the same sentiment that Paul expressed in Romans 7:15 and 20, which suggests that he was exasperated by this new revelation that he couldn't solve this problem. He was a fair-haired heir apparent. He was a high rising star in Judaism, and yet he couldn't solve this problem. He didn't have this problem when he was an unbeliever. Maybe when we give the gospel, I'm saying this tongue in cheek, maybe when we give the gospel, we might tell people that it's great to be a believer, but you're not going to be able to do what you want to do, and you're going to be doing everything you don't want to do. Now, of course, nobody would say that to someone that you're giving the gospel to, and you don't need to, because they're going to find out soon enough if they believe the gospel. And then when they come to you all confused, then you can talk to them. Like all of us, Paul could produce human good, but he couldn't produce agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, which is good of absolute character and value. In fact, we call it divine good. He could not produce that, whereas the Greek kalos, K-A-L-O-S, is a relative good, which we would call human good. So there's different kinds of words. There's different words for this different kind of good. And the only thing that we can produce is kalos. And kalos isn't bad. You can't say it's bad. Excuse me. But it means it's just relative. Compared to what? But agathos is what the Holy Spirit produces through us. It's divine good and it's rewardable. Not being able to do the good we want to do is frustrating. Especially if we don't understand how important it is for us to rely on the Holy Spirit, which most believers don't have a clue what that is. We cannot fulfill the righteousness of the law by our own strength, but by God's grace, the Holy Spirit fulfills it in us through His power. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 through 4. And we're not that far from that, by the way. Now, you should know, if you've been in this Roman series for any length of time, especially in chapter 7, that we cannot fulfill the righteous demands of the law, period. Why? Because in us, there is nothing good. Just keep that in mind. Let's talk about agathos, divine good. It has to be the Holy Spirit producing it in us. All right, now I have two good quotes, these quotes, and I'm glad I still have time to go over them because they're by Warren Rearsby, Expository Outline of the New Testament. And this is what he says. The law of sin and death is counteracted by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I told you about that a while ago. What is that law? It's the law we live under. We have nothing to do with the exterior law of the Mosaic law or any other law, because it's not a spiritual law. But this one is. It is not by submitting to outward laws, but by surrendering to the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we really need to concentrate on. We'll never have victory over sin as long as we're trying to fulfill the law. We can't do it. Now here's a practical application. This is also by Warren Wiersbe. What is the practical application of all this? Simply this. In our new position before God, as dead to the law, we are not expected to obey God in our own strength. Period. You see that? I put it kind of in bold. We are not to expect to obey God in our own strength. Well, a lot of people will be, what do you mean we can't obey God in our own strength? He's got it right. We cannot. Why? Because there is nothing good in us. God has not enslaved us under another, quote, Christian law that we must obey in order to be holy. Rather, He has given us His Holy Spirit, who enables us to fulfill the demands of God's holiness. He is the one that gives us the power to do it. Now, you all know that we all are commanded to love others unconditionally. This is taken even further. It's tweaking it to where we ought to be able to see it better. When we have the Holy Spirit, He is the one that enables us to obey the commands of God. Why? Because He has the power and we don't. There's nothing good in us. that God would be attracted to. Some people are really easy to love, aren't they? I mean, you just love them so much. And they're not even trying. But then others, they're not so lovable. We have the type of love, phileo love, for people that we know and love, and we just love them. And there really is no, or very little, of unconditional love, because we just think they hung the moon. Now, of course, that doesn't mean they're perfect. We all have feet of clay. But it's the ones that are not lovely, the ones that are hard to love, that we don't have the power to love them like that God tells us to. Agape love means you're going to love somebody based on what you have inside of you, not who they are or what they did or anything else. They're very unattractive. They're an ogre. They're very odious and so on. And yet God says, you love that person. Well, the good question would be, how? Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and He'll give you the power to love that person. You'll even pray for that person. Maybe that person might become a friend. You never know. But too many people are going in the flesh and they're doing good things to this person so they can feel like they are a better person than others because they love this person, where most people hate them and that makes them feel better. And it's good that they do that, but it's not doesn't have anything to do with the spiritual life. God is not in it. It's human good that's going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ if they're a believer. So may God enable us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That's what we saw in chapter 6. And dead to the law in chapter 7. That we might, through the Spirit, enjoy the blessed liberty of God's children and glorify God in holy living. You don't live a holy life by trying to keep the law. That ends in death. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is all about the Spirit and life. Okay, this is going to be controversial. I'm telling you ahead of time. But you have to keep it in context, okay? And if you have a problem with it, see me afterwards. But I think this is what we need to see. There is nothing we, you see, capital, there's nothing we can do to have victory over our sins, nor to do good, the good that we want to do in order to please God. Full stop right there. Do you understand that? Do you agree to that? There's nothing we can do to have victory over our sins, nor to do the good we want to do in order to please God. There is also nothing we can do to stop sinning, the sinning we hate. We need to stop hating ourselves when we sin. We need to acknowledge our sins to God and move on. Now, somebody would say, this is blasphemous here, saying there's nothing we can do to have victory over sins. Now, I hope you understand, I'm talking about when you have effort trying to have victory over your sins in order to please God, you will fail every time because it's based on your effort. And there's nothing we can do to stop the sinning that we hate. We beat ourselves up. I didn't want to do that. I wish I could take that back. I regret that, and goes on and on. The only thing we are to do when we recognize we can't stop sinning is to acknowledge that sin and forget it. It's far behind. Here's a couple of verses. I have to close on these. Move on. And here's why. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 through 14 says the following. Brethren, this is Paul writing to the Philippians. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. And he's talking about spiritual maturity here. This is Paul. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's what we do. That's the spiritual life. We don't beat ourselves up. We sin because we're sinners. We have an old sin nature. You don't try to excuse it, but don't beat yourself up over it, because what do sinners do? Sin. What do believers that sin do? Right. So it shouldn't surprise us. I know, humanly speaking, you can have regret and all that, but don't wallow in it. Just acknowledge it to God and move on. You didn't surprise God. He knew it already anyway. And he says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Put it behind you and forget it. This is this quote was made by a guy named R.B. Thien Jr. in his book, Rebound and Keep Moving. This is what he says, quote, once sin is confessed, you must forget as God has forgotten. And these two verses I have following this. Someone may have offended you. Where's my glasses? I thought it was. Someone may have offended you. You reacted with bitterness and anger, which you then confessed. God forgave and forgot that sin. But your failure to forget the sin can lead to smoldering hatred and a thirst for revenge. These mental attitude sins may quickly ignite into verbal and overt sins unless you rebound, that's acknowledge your sin, isolate the sin, and put the sin in the past where it belongs. Only then are you free to keep moving toward maturity in the Christian life. Here are the two verses. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So this is the last thing I'm going to say this evening right here. Believers who acknowledge their sins to God but refuse to put them in the past cripple their own spiritual life. They fall back into carnality as they continue to generate mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and overt sins based on sins that God has already forgiven and forgotten. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit is lost and will not be regained until they name these sins to God and forget about them and move on. These sins, that once you acknowledge them, God forgives them and forgets them, and you're still letting them bring you down. You're shocked that you did something. You're down on yourself or someone else. Those foster more sins. And it can be a snowball effect that can bring you down. And somebody might say, well, yeah, but what if it's murder? They always go to murder. It applies to murder just like it does to anything else. Because when you acknowledge that sin, God forgives you that sin and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But murder? That doesn't say that you're not going to be tried and found guilty and hung or sit in the electric chair or whatever. But the main thing that's saying is you're right with God, and isn't that what counts? Okay, well, I'm out of time. I know that I was a bit maybe out on a limb when I was talking about that there is nothing we can do. And of course, I have really underscored the we. That means us and our own power. But I hope it's sinking in to the point to where you can explain to other people who are suffering and they're hurting. They have guilt. They get into depression because they hold on to things that they did wrong even after they confessed them. Or someone else did wrong and they're having a hard time forgiving them. And the reason is because they're not living in the spiritual sphere. They're living in the physical sphere. And it's the Christian life is spiritual. And it's phenomenal. But it takes knowledge, and that's what we're getting out of Romans chapter 7. Let's close. Father, we thank you for these your words. We're beginning to understand things like we never understood them before. At least I hope we are. We really think more of ourselves than we ought to. We see that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We are fallen creatures. Our body is contaminated with a sin nature, which produces sin. That shouldn't be shocking. But we're going to find in chapter 8 that there's a much better law that we can keep. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What a phenomenal law. It's really a law that is not a law in the sense that we've known in the past. So we pray that you will help us to think about these things, talk about them with other people, so that we can have clarity, so that we can explain to other people who are working so hard, and they're sincere about it, but they're sincerely wrong, and help them to see the spiritual life of a believer, how wonderful it is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.